Matthew chapter 9. In this series called Kingdom Come, walking through the book of Matthew verse by verse, just really seeing what it is that Matthew has for us. And you're starting to see some themes come out from Matthew as we've gotten this far into the book, between the Sermon on the Mount and miracles and some of the other things that he's talked about. You're starting to see some themes, and one of the big themes is that Jesus is never what you expect him to be. He's never what you expect him to be, and we're going to see that played out a lot this morning. Frankly, some of these verses that we're going to look at this morning may be the most unexpected in all of Scripture. I certainly think the guy that's writing these verses thinks these are the most unexpected verses in all of Scripture. So we're going to look at the testimony of Matthew. The testimony of Matthew. Now, if you were here kind of towards the beginning of the series, maybe it really wasn't even the beginning, but maybe a month or two into the series, Al gave us a great message. It was kind of a character study of who Matthew is. It's a great sermon. I encourage you to go listen to it. It's available on the podcast or on the website. It's really, really good. And so I'm not going to go into all the details about who Matthew is this morning and his whole story, but it's unavoidable when you look at this that Matthew's story will come out in our text today. So we're gonna look at some of that and see what it is that Matthew has for us. And what we've said over and over is that Jesus repeatedly flips the script on everything. He turns everything around on the world's values and what the world thinks that they should be pursuing. But not just the world, on the religious people too. Jesus is never what anybody expects to any crowd. It's not like he's just flipping the world's values on their head. He's flipping even the religious people. He's flipping their values on its head. And Matthew's story may be one of the clearest pictures that we have of these two worlds kind of colliding. Both the religious, the sinful, and the tax collectors, which we're going to look at that a little bit this morning, and then the rest of the world. Like, there's nobody that comes to Jesus and says, yep, this is what I thought was going to happen. And we're going to see how that plays out this morning. And it's still true today. Like, we read this in the Bible. Nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus meet expectations, but that's still true today. He doesn't meet our expectations today, and if he does, that's probably a sign that you need to pay a little bit closer attention to how you study the Bible. So this morning, I hope that we can kind of be freshly taken aback by who Jesus is, by this Savior that we are following, at least that we think that we're following. The question that we have to ask is the person that we're following really the Jesus of the Gospels, or is it something of our own creation? So Matthew tells this story about Jesus, and it seems to kind of follow the pattern of some of these other stories. I mean, we've talked about the Sermon on the Mount. We entitled that whole series The Unexpected Kingdom because everything Jesus taught didn't fit the traditional teaching of things. And this pattern never really stops. Matthew is laboring to show why Jesus is the Messiah to a Jewish audience. That's what he's doing throughout this whole book. But the way he explains this is completely wrong to just about every Jew that lived at the time. Like, the guy that Matthew explains and that he describes is nothing like the Messiah that they expected. And the text shows this very clearly. And so this morning we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at an unexpected disciple, an unexpected lesson, and then an unexpected Savior. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Those three things. And I think as we walk through this, you're going to see how those things flesh out very clearly and very, very simply. So let's read Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 is where we'll start. As Al shared last week, you get the story of the guy that was kind of lowered through the roof and his friends kind of brought him and he was healed. So Jesus has just finished this miracle, performing this miracle. And then you get verse 9. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's our text for the morning. So we'll begin with this unexpected disciple. I've told you guys before about how when I had a dream job. Like, I love my job now, but I had a dream job whenever I was 18. My Sunday school teacher that I had had for a couple of years was the head of the ushers for the south end zone at Neyland Stadium. And so when I turned 18, I came to him and I said, hey, what are the chances that I could be an usher? We had had season tickets for several years leading up to that. My grandmother got those as a Christmas present, and our season tickets had kind of gone away, and she had stopped buying those. And so I'm trying to figure out a way where I could continue going to all of these home games. I'd gone to just about every home game during the 90s, and had come to this point where I needed to figure out a way to get to a game. Well, as an usher, you get paid to go to Neyland Stadium. You get paid, you get a free hot dog, you get a free Coke, you get a free jacket, you get a free shirt, you get a lot of little perks, and then all you have to do is check people's tickets, tell them where their seats are, and then you get to turn around and watch the game for the most part after that. So it was a pretty sweet deal. You also get paid minimum wage for 6 hours, so that covers your parking and all that's involved to get there. So it was great. It doesn't get much better than that. You can't make a living off of it, but it's a good job to have. It's a pretty good gig. I had to drop it later on whenever I was in college and got married and couldn't make it every Saturday to the games, but that's what I was able to do for a few years. And for the most part, that's all I did, is I stood at the portal, checked people's tickets, and I said, you go here, you go there, or you go around there. Occasionally, especially later in the year when it got a little bit colder, you got, like, the drunk guys that you had to deal with. But I didn't have to deal with the drunk guys. All I had to do was go find a cop and say, hey, you need to go deal with the drunk guy. Outside of that, I didn't have much more to do. But there was one day. I was up in QQ in the upper deck, and you know, if you've been there, the steps are pretty steep. It can be a dangerous place if you kind of lose your balance. And there was a guy that had kind of, when he came in, he was sweating like crazy. He kind of a bigger guy. He just didn't look like he was doing well. But he made it to a seat, kind of got a little woozy on the way to a seat. But, you know, I'm sitting there checking people's tickets, and then I kind of look over to my right, and this guy who had come up there kind of by himself, and he was supposed to have somebody coming up to sit with him, this guy was kind of slumped over in his seat. Now, this was an hour before game time, and so it wasn't full, and he had kind of slumped over, and I was like, well, hang on, I got to go check, see what's up with this guy. And I go over there, and he's out of it. Like, he's not responsive. He's just laying there, sweating like crazy, and I'm like, this is not good at all. And so I knew my job as an usher is I needed to get paramedics. Well, paramedics was two sections over from where we were at. They got there very, very quick, but before I could even do that, somebody else had noticed this guy at the same time and yells, is there a doctor in the house? Is there a doctor that can help this guy? And fortunately, like four rows down, there was a doctor. There was this other guy that jumped up, and they came up, and they kind of got this guy laid out. They started doing the full, like, CPR on the guy, like everything, trying to get this guy, like, back and awake. And fortunately, as the paramedics got there, these doctors kind of revived this guy and had gotten him kind of woke up, and he really just got overheated. And it turns out he was okay. But for all that we could see, it looked like he was having a heart attack, and that's what we thought. So for me, I don't have anything to do there. I'm not the one that's supposed to do the CPR and all that kind of stuff, but I needed to know who to go to immediately to help this guy. I needed to know where the paramedics were, and I needed to be able to scream and find out who was around. Is there a doctor in the house that can help this guy? Well, this text today is a little bit of that. It's Matthew saying, is there a doctor in the house? Because we've got some sick people that need a doctor. And the question is, who's going to respond to this? Because the Pharisees would have said, yeah, you've got some sick people, but why don't you just kind of push them off and let them go, because we don't need to deal with them. And Jesus says, no, I'm a doctor. I can help. And he does. And so that's the story that we're looking at today. That's what we're covering, is how Jesus stands up when somebody says, is there a doctor in the house? And he says, I'm here. I can help you. And that's what we get to look at. And so we start with the guy who I think probably as much as anybody knew he was sick. You know, you have different types of people that go to the doctor. You've got the people that have to go because they have to do like a yearly physical for insurance or for their work or something like that. You've got the hypochondriac that goes all the time because they think that they're always sick. You've got the guy that goes to the doctor only whenever it's really obvious that he's got something really, really wrong and he's tired of listening to his mom and his wife nag him that he's got to go to the doctor, right? Those are kind of the categories. And then you got the guy that just kind of goes whenever he's sick and he probably needs to go and he's just decided he's not going to tough that one out. Like, those are your categories of people that go. Well, Matthew was the guy that knew he was sick and he knew he needed help. And we're going to see that this morning. He's the one writing this story, and his story is pretty remarkable. I mean, he summarizes his call to follow Jesus in just like 4 or 5 verses here. Really, he kind of does it in one verse, just there in verse 9. I'll read it again. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. That's how it worked for you, right? Like, you were just sitting there one day doing your own thing. You were at work. You were at home. You came to church with a friend and you heard somebody say, "Follow me," and you said, "Here I come." And there you went. Like, that's all there was to it, right? If somebody asked you your story of how you started following Jesus, that's how you'd summarize it, right? In one verse. Probably not. For all of us, it's a process. For all of us, it takes time. Now, there's a moment in time where you say, "I'm done with this old life. I'm going to a new life." But for all of us, there's a process that's involved there. There's something that led you to that point. And there was something that led Matthew to it as well. Al did a good job in his sermon kind of explaining how Matthew would have seen what Jesus was doing, how Matthew would have been in town and known of Jesus, that Jesus had been doing these things for years, and so about a year at this point. So Matthew had known who Jesus was, but this is all that Matthew does. And so if you were charted with telling a story about Jesus, if somebody came to you and said, "I want you to write a story about who Jesus was," and you had seen Jesus with your own eyes, and not only had you seen Jesus with your own eyes, you were one of the 12 that were the closest to him while he was here on earth. I want to ask you, how much of you would be in that story? How much of you would be in that story explaining, "Hey, this is how this worked, this is how this looked, and here's what I did at this point, and here's where I went at this point, and here's what I said to Jesus at this point because I didn't understand this, and here's what I did, and here's how..." Like, if it's me, this story is half about Jesus, half about me, right? It's half about who Jesus was and what he did, and half about how I understood it, and so I feel like I need to preach it just a little bit. Matthew barely mentions anything about himself. In fact, if you go to Mark or Luke, they talk about Matthew more than Matthew does. Matthew barely says a thing. In fact, if you read in verse 10, it says, "And Jesus reclined at the table in the house." If you've got the NIV, it says "in Matthew's house," I think. Is that right? Does somebody have NIV? Does it say like "in Matthew's house"? And I think it does. Well, that's not in the Greek. That's not in the original language there. The NIV translators put that in there to kind of help you understand what's going on. But it's not actually there. Matthew didn't write that. Matthew just said "in the house." He's not telegraphing. He's not trying to kind of celebrate this idea that Matthew threw a party. And that Matthew invited all of his friends. And that Matthew did this and Matthew did that. He doesn't want you to know that. I think the last thing Matthew wants you to know about the book of Matthew is that Matthew wrote it. He realizes that that's important because he was one of the disciples, but outside of that, his name is not really important. It's really just about Jesus. I mean, you have to think about what Matthew did. For him not to even talk about this, all it says is that he was sitting there in the tax booth, Jesus came by, said, "Follow me," and Matthew said, "Why not? I'll follow Jesus." That's how it feels. But man, he did so much more in that moment. He did so much more. But he doesn't blow his own horn. He doesn't celebrate this, that's what he did. He just goes right on by. But I want you to think about what he did. He was a tax collector. Some of you understand what it means for a tax collector in those days, but some of you may not. So I just want to summarize this just as briefly as I can. Matthew was basically hated by everybody. There were very few people that would want to be associated with Matthew. As a tax collector, he was identified as a traitor. He was identified as greedy, selfish. Because what he did is that basically Rome would auction off these seats, and the highest bidder or the most politically connected person would get this seat and receive the authorization to charge tax to people. And there's different people that were tax collectors in different ways. Evidently, the way that Matthew was a tax collector is he sat in a booth, likely on a very busy road that would have people passing through town. And so what he would do is, as people would come through, he would stop and he'd be like, hang on just a second, you need to pay your tax for coming through here. You need to pay the tax. You can't just pass through here for free. You need to pay. And there was a set amount that he was supposed to bring in, and once he brought in that amount, he got whatever was extra. So you can imagine that this would be open to all kinds of corruption, all kinds of politics, all kinds of problems, and it was. Some would even say that by Matthew's time when he was a tax collector, some of that had been kind of legislated just a little bit where it wouldn't have been quite as bad. But either way, he was working for Rome. Now, he was a Jew, but he was working for Rome. Well, this is a problem on so many levels. A, it made him completely hated by the people of Israel because he was seen as a traitor. But not just that, the religious would look down on Matthew because he would constantly be dealing with Gentiles. There's no way around that. He would be taking their money. He would be doing all kinds of business with Gentiles. Well, that caused all kinds of problems for him in the religious system because it would make him unclean. If he were to deal with Gentiles, if he were to deal with those that weren't Jews, he would be unclean. And almost certainly, because it's really not talked about anywhere outside of Scripture or in Scripture, almost certainly he just didn't observe the purity laws that went along with that. So the Pharisees would have looked down on him and thought he was just basically trash. The rest of Israel would have looked at him and thought he was a traitor. Gentiles would have looked at him and thought he was greedy and resented him for the way that he lived and the things that he did. Everybody hated Matthew unless they could get something from Matthew. I mean, that's what Jesus talked about back in the Sermon on the Mount. He was talking about how even those who get something special that even they can get friends. If you go back and you read in Matthew chapter 5, it talks about that. And he's talking about the tax collectors. Even the tax collectors can get friends. You may have to buy them, but they can get friends. And so this is the way that it worked. It made him hated by everyone, but it also gave him a pretty good life. He made lots of money. I don't know if you would say that he was super wealthy, but he was certainly well taken care of. He didn't have to worry about where his next meal was coming from. He didn't have to worry about doing physical labor. He didn't have to worry about job security because he had Rome backing him. All he had to do was be politically connected and pay what Rome asked him to pay. So he had a pretty good life. He was pretty comfortable. Honestly, I think most of us in here, at least most of the people that I run into, would be pretty happy if our kids had the same career, right? If our kids were to grow up, they were to have a job that made pretty good money, gave them pretty good job security, let them take care of their families. Like, that's what we want. That's our definition of successful. Matthew was successful. Probably had a nice car, a nice house. He didn't have to worry so much about taxes, a lot of job security. It's everything that most parents would want for their kids. It's everything that most of you are looking for that are going to college right now. That's what you want. Just a job that will do those things for you. Our chief goal as a society is to be comfortable. That's what we worship as much as anything. And Matthew had it. And he got up and he walked away. We don't have any real details about how this happened, but we know that it was probably some sort of relationship. But I wonder what did it for Matthew. Was it the miracles that he had seen? You know, was it the centurion's servant that Jesus just spoke and they were healed? He was healed. Was it the paralytic that took up his mat and walked? Was it the teaching that he'd heard about Jesus? That Jesus would stand up and say things like in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus would stand up and he would say these things that flew in the face of all this religious teaching and challenged the Pharisees. Maybe that appealed to Matthew because the Pharisees were probably not so nice to him, so this guy was kind of giving it back to him. Maybe that appealed to Matthew. Maybe Jesus was just really friendly. Maybe he knew him and Jesus was just a good guy, and so Jesus walks by and says, "Come follow me." I don't know what it is, but Jesus got Matthew's attention. And when Jesus walked by and said, "Matthew, it's time to leave the tax booth behind. It's time to leave your career, your money, your comfort. It's time to leave it all behind." Matthew gets up and he follows him. He gets up and he follows him, and he does it with his head bowed and his heart humbled. You say, "Well, where do you get that? That's not in the text there. How do you know that that's how he did it?" Well, I know that's how he did it because of what you read in the rest of his book. When you go throughout the book of Matthew, you'll find the term tax collector in there 9 times. At no point is that mentioned in a positive light. At least, most of them are in a very negative context. It's the tax collectors and the sinners, or the tax collectors and the prostitutes. If you go to Matthew chapter 18, which is kind of the classic text for church discipline, and talking about what it means to love those that are not of you, and what it means to discipline those that continue in sin and won't repent, Jesus tells the people to put those that continually sin out of the church and treat them like Gentiles and tax collectors. When Matthew lists the different disciples, he goes through and he lists each name, but when it comes to Matthew, he says, "Matthew, the tax collector." He doesn't try to hide his past. He doesn't try to make any excuses. He knows he's sick and he needs a doctor. He knows that he's not a good guy and that he's done some shady things. He knows this. Even to the point that it's almost like he knows that he didn't belong and he wants to drive it home. Not only did he not hide it, he kind of flaunted it. "I'm Matthew, the tax collector. I don't belong here." Like, that's how it comes across. I get the feeling that there's no one more surprised that he's writing this story than he is. I mean, he's writing a story to talk about how the Messiah has come to the Jews. The traitor of the Jews is writing a story to explain about the Messiah that came to the Jews. He knows it makes no sense for him to be doing this. None. And he claims no superiority. He doesn't claim to be anything great. He knows that he needed Jesus. And Jesus came and saved him. It doesn't make any sense for him to do this. And yet here God has him. There's a lot we can learn from this. We could really spend a long time talking about this, but I'll give you 3 quick points that we can learn from Matthew's story. The first, the good news of Jesus Christ is that no one is too far and no sin is too great. No one is too far and no sin is too great. Matthew was associated with the worst of the worst, the prostitutes, the sinners, the Gentiles. He had no business knowing anything about God and certainly having no relation... Certainly had no business having a relationship with God. And yet Matthew claims that the Messiah, that God's Son, came and said, "Come follow me." And he got up and he became one of the 12. Matthew was a tax collector. He wasn't a good guy. If you're going to start a revolution, and you're going to try to purify the nation of Israel, which is what the Messiah was supposed to do in so many people's minds, the tax collector is the first guy that you destroy, not the guy that you call. And so it is with each of us. We are enemies of God, deserving nothing but wrath and to be destroyed. But instead, he comes and he says, "Come follow me. I will show you mercy and I will show you grace." And even though we deserve to be pushed away, locked away, punished, and done, we can get up and we can follow him. There is no person too far. Nothing too great. And the second thing we can learn from Matthew is that when you follow Jesus, you will have to walk away from something, and maybe everything. You will have to walk away from something and maybe everything. He walked away from a sure paycheck, a sure dinner, a nice home, an easy job, more comfort and security than just about anyone in Israel could have even dreamed of. He walked away from all of that. He walked away what is the dream for most of us in this room. When you come to Jesus, you may not have to walk away from everything, but you will definitely have to give up something. You may not have to walk away from everything, but you will definitely have to let go of everything. There's nothing you can hold on to and say, this is something I just can't give away to Jesus. You have to get up and leave the tax booth behind. And you don't get to bring the money bag with you when you come. That's where discipleship begins. That's not for the elite disciples. That's not for the committed few. That's not just for the ones that Jesus, quote unquote, calls into the ministry, which is all of us. That's not just for that. That's entry-level discipleship, giving it all up and all to Him. That's the beginning point. So is there something that you can't shake? Something that's just kind of holding you back, saying, I would like to be a disciple, but instead I'm just going to be a guy that really likes Jesus. I can't get this up. I can't let go of this. I can't deal with this right now. Jesus is saying, give it all to me. The initial call to follow Jesus means you leave your old life and you walk away from the tax collector's booth. There's no way around that. The third thing we can learn from Matthew's story is that Jesus' disciples are marked by their humility. They are marked by their humility. If you spend too much time watching the news or hanging out in certain places or around certain people, you may not feel like this is true about Christians. But the example of Matthew is clear. Humility is the mark of a disciple. He repeatedly points out that he's the tax collector, that he's this nobody. When he writes the story of Jesus, the story is about Jesus. It's not about Matthew. He throws a party for Jesus, and he invites all of his friends who would have all been shady guys, but he doesn't celebrate the fact that he's the one that threw this party and invited over this religious guy. I mean, I want you to think about how cool that would have felt for him. The guy who had been completely dissed by the Pharisees has this guy that's doing all these miracles. Matthew opens up his house and says, Jesus, why don't you come on over? And so he gets this rabbi to come to his house. Tell me how much you wouldn't want to kind of thumb that in the Pharisees' face, like, yeah, you guys say I'm no good, but look who's the guest of honor at my table. He doesn't even say that he's the one hosting it. He just says, Jesus had this party and he invited the worst of the worst, and he hung out with the worst of the worst. Those terrible people, those tax collectors, that's who he hung out with. He's talking about himself. When he writes a story about Jesus, the story is about Jesus. And when he writes the story about his own life, the story is still about Jesus. When people look at you, do they step back and do they say, that guy is about Jesus? That woman is about Jesus? Or do they just feel like Jesus is just another little piece of you? Like you're a Tennessee fan. You're a football fan. You're a hunter, you're a fisherman, you're a mom, you're an artist, you're da 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 da, and you also love Jesus. He's a good guy. I think he goes to church somewhere. Jesus is probably somewhere in the mix for him. Or do they walk away and they say, that guy loves Jesus. I don't know what else he loves. I don't know what else he does. Maybe he's good at other things. Maybe he's good at nothing. But I know he loves Jesus. When Matthew wrote the story, what he wanted people to know is that he loved Jesus and he owed everything to Jesus because he was sick and he needed a doctor. And Jesus came. He said, I'm the doctor that you need. Is that the story of your life? If you're a disciple, it's about Jesus all the time. Now, I'm not saying that you can't enjoy other things, but I'm saying all those other things are deeply, deeply, deeply below where Christ is. It is all about Jesus. Matthew is the unlikely disciple, but frankly, we are all unlikely disciples. All enemies of God. All traitors to the people of God. All due the wrath of God, but instead through Jesus and through the cross, we can know his grace and we can know his mercy because he stood in our place condemned. We are all unlikely disciples. The next thing we see is that Jesus goes to this party that Matthew throws and he's going to give the Pharisees a very unexpected lesson at this party. Matthew invites all of his buddies, this shady bunch of people. Jesus goes into the house. He sits down and he eats with them. This is undoubtedly somewhat of a shady party that's going on. And it's completely perplexing to these people that had been watching Jesus. I mean, at this point, the Pharisees had not completely rejected Jesus. They were completely perplexed by Jesus. Were they offended? Yes. But they were perplexed. Jesus, this rabbi, this holy man, this guy going around doing miracles that is supposed to be something great. I mean, you're starting to hear rumblings that maybe he's the next Elijah that's come. Maybe he's this next great thing, this next great prophet from God. Some people are even saying maybe he's the next Messiah, but the Messiah is supposed to come and destroy the tax collectors, and now he's having dinner with the tax collectors. This makes no sense to them. None. And so they call him out on it. Or at the very least, they start gossiping about him. I mean, they don't actually address Jesus. They kind of go to his disciples like, why are you following this guy? Clearly, he's got his priorities mixed up. He's hanging out with these people that are supposed to be destroyed. He's supposed to be hanging out with us. We're the righteous ones. Why are you hanging out with this guy that's around these unrighteous people? And before his disciples can even give a response, Jesus steps in and he gives the perfect response. The healthy don't need a doctor. The sick need a doctor. But his answer is so good because it drips with both grace and mercy and sarcasm all at the same time, which is great for me because I think that's my spiritual gift is sarcasm. So I kind of hold on to this one. Like, he's very sarcastic in his response. He says it's not the healthy that need a doctor. Implication, and you guys are healthy, so you don't need me. Tongue firmly in cheek. He's being sarcastic to them. And so you see the grace. The grace is obvious. He goes out to the outcast, the unclean, the sinner, the tax collector. And the grace is so thick there, you can almost touch it. But the sarcasm comes right behind that. He said, I don't eat with you because you think you're plenty healthy. But the reality is the Pharisees are the marathon runner that drops dead of a heart attack in the middle of a race. Like, he looks healthy. He's done everything that he's supposed to do to be healthy. He's been training. He runs these ridiculous amounts of miles. He's supposed to be the healthy guy. And then he drops dead. But why? Because he has heart disease and his heart is black on the inside. That's the Pharisees. He looks so healthy. The heart is sick. The sarcasm continues as Jesus throws a bit of scripture at these scholars. And these were scholars. They knew their Jewish Bible, their Old Testament. They knew it. And he says, I tell you what. Why don't you go do a little bit of Bible study? He said, go and learn what this means. I can just hear how he would have said that. And he quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 from the Old Testament. He quotes it. And Jesus' point is that religion is religion, and that's not what God is after. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire grace, not sacrifice. And he's not saying that he doesn't appreciate what people do when they offer the sacrifice. That was part of the Old Testament code. That was part of what was commanded. But his point was is that the tradition, the ritual, all of it is useless apart from a heart that loves God and loves others. He says, I tell you what, why don't you go study your Old Testament? I think maybe you missed something. I'm pretty sure that probably made a person or two mad. Jesus' love for sinners made no sense to the teachers of the law. It didn't fit any categories they had. They wanted the Messiah that came, and they wanted that came and fit their pattern, that fit their mold, and led their revolution. That's the Messiah that they wanted. That's not the Messiah that they got. And the final point this morning, and this will be pretty quick. Jesus is almost never who you think he will be. He is almost never who you think he will be. Matthew was humbled. The Pharisees were offended. But Jesus was very, very clear. He came to save sinners and to show mercy on a people that deserved none. In the Gospels, no one, I challenge you to go read through all four of the Gospels. Find me one person that comes to Jesus and says, hi, Jesus, nice to meet you, and then walks away and says, yep, that guy's exactly what I thought he was going to be. No surprise there. Find somebody that responds that way. You won't find it. They come to Jesus, and they either come to Jesus and they say, you are the Son of God, and they fall on their face like Peter does. Or they come and they ask a question like the rich young ruler, and they walk away sad. Or they come like the Pharisees challenging him on a question, and they walk away angry. But they never walk away saying, yep, that's about what I expected. It never happens. People are either amazed, horrified, humbled, angered, perplexed, healed, but they're never neutral. And you can't be neutral either when it comes to Jesus. If you read your Bibles and you learn about the nature of Jesus and you learn about the mission that Jesus came for, the demands that he makes, the life that he calls us to, the grace that he shows, if you read your Bible and you learn about those things, and you walk away unaffected, then you have missed the story of Scripture. You have missed something. I'll take it a step further. If you read the Bible and you never come to a conclusion that challenges you, confronts you, and makes you change at some point, if it never pushes you, if it never changes your mind, if it never changes your heart, if that never happens, then you are not worshiping the Jesus of the Bibles. You are worshiping the Jesus of your imagination. He will challenge you. You have to be prepared to walk away from things, to change, to be molded, to become more like him. And if that never happens, then you've created a Jesus in your own image. But the problem is, Jesus created us in his image, and we have to be conformed to him. The Pharisees wanted a Messiah that looked and acted just like them. They got Jesus. If you have a Savior that looks and acts just like you'd want him to, then you don't have Jesus. So when you read the Bible, make sure that you conform to it, not that it conforms to you. Let me say that again. When you read the Bible, make sure that you conform to it, not that it conforms to you. The good news of the gospel is the most shocking news this world has ever heard. It's enough to make a guy like Matthew walk away from the most comfortable position in all of Israel. It's enough to make a guy like Matthew walk away from this thing that he had secured and he had worked hard to get, and instead get up and follow Jesus and have no idea where the next step would take him. It is the best news Matthew had ever heard, and it is the best news this world has ever heard. that the God of this world, the Creator, would come down to walk our soil and would sit down and have dinner with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and you and me. That's the message of the gospel. So let Matthew's story be your example. And if Matthew's story is your example, then when you walk away from whatever it is, you don't walk away with your head hung low and saddened by what you've walked away. No, you celebrate and you throw a party because you found the cure for your illness. And the only cure is through the physician, Jesus Christ. You celebrate when you walk away, because that's what disciples do. As disciples, we're not stoic, just sitting there with our Bibles in front of us, trying to memorize Scripture, and like, you should not be doing this, and you should not be doing that, and I should not be. That is not what a disciple is. A disciple is one who celebrates what Jesus has done in their life. And why do they do that? Because their lives are all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And that's why Jesus will take you just like he took Matthew. Sick, dirty, tax collector. Thrown off by everyone else. Too far from grace for the Pharisees, but not too far from grace for Jesus. Nothing you've done can make you too far from Jesus. That is a beautiful gospel. And if you feel like you've never done anything that makes you too far from Jesus, then maybe you need to start looking at this like you're the Pharisee and realize that you too need a doctor. So I don't know what category you're in. I don't know where you fall. But no matter where it is, Pharisee, tax collector, we all need Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you this morning that you've not left us in our comfort zones. You've not left us in the prisons that we've built for ourselves with our sins and with our own hands. But instead, you have torn down those walls through the cross. And you've made a way that we could come and we can come to you and know you. We can repent, we can turn from our sins, and you will lead us. Father, we are humbled. We do not beat our chest and celebrate what we have done. No, we celebrate what you have done. Help us to be disciples that walk away from the tax collector's booth and throw a party in the name of Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.